We're in Romans chapter 12 this morning, so we're moving right along in our study of Romans. Romans chapter 12, having completed Romans 11 and Paul talking about the natural branches and the replacement of those Jews that had been lopped off the olive tree and those believing Gentiles who had been grafted into the olive tree, and Paul concludes with the raving about the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so I think that those of you who are believers would agree that the knowledge and wisdom of God is, in fact, beyond finding out. And you know, Paul says, who knows the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And of course, none of us are smart enough to do that. But meanwhile, then, Paul begins the 12th chapter of Romans on the note that since we are, in fact, believers and have been placed onto the olive tree, which was at one time inhabited only by the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I've decided that calling them Hebrews is probably the easiest term to identify those people with. And since they were, many of them were unbelievers and got chucked to the side of the street because they were found to be in unbelief, and many of the Gentiles were believers in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you amongst them here some almost 2,000 years later. Paul then goes on to say, well, what do we do now? Since you're on this olive tree, you know, what is it that you should do in response to God putting you there? And that's a pretty good question. So Paul starts chapter 12 with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So he calls you his brother, and brother in Christ. So it's not a differentiation between Jew and Gentile or anything else. It's just you as his brother in Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he starts out that you have something that is reasonable to do. And the first thing is that you present yourself, your bodies, to God, equipped for service. And he doesn't necessarily say that everybody should do the same service or the same thing. And he doesn't say that everybody is going to perform the same duties. But he says, now that you're saved, now that you're part of the body of Christ and the church and all that, present yourself ready for duty. It's sort of like joining the service. Once you get through the basic training, which you can equate to being saved, you present yourself ready to go. You're trained. You're ready for training. I guess it'd be ready to go to basic training, but you present yourself ready to be trained, ready to do whatever the service wants you to do. And that's exactly where Paul has what Paul means. Everybody is at a different place, and everybody's at a different level. And so he says, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, it's not that God requires, God is not a God that requires human sacrifice. It's, one of the strange things about other religions, and Islam is one of those really vile, strange religions. And as you're probably aware, the Winter Olympics is being held. I can't even say the town, Sochi or something. Like that, yeah, whatever it is, over in the Czech. It's in Russia, but it's part of Russia. What used to be the Balkans, I guess. And there's a lot of Muslims in that area. And there's three women that are widowed. Their husbands were killed as Islamic activists. And, it's the greatest honor in Islam to be martyred for Allah. you know, in the killing of Christians, or the killing of infidels, or whatever it might be. And so the sacrificing of your body to death for their moon god is the greatest honor that you can possibly do. Blowing yourself up and things like that. God doesn't, the God of the Bible does not require you to go blow yourself up and try to kill other people. Our God says present yourself a living sacrifice, not one that's ready to kill yourself, but a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable unto God, and that is your reasonable service, not one that straps bombs on your back or anything like that. So there's a tremendous amount of difference. We had a God that killed himself. Or not killed himself, but presented himself to die for us in our place. So that we don't have to go strap our bombs on ourselves and blow ourselves up. And in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. He presented himself a dying sacrifice for our sin, so that we don't have to go die and make ourselves a dying sacrifice. And that's, when you think about it, that is the primary and major difference between Christianity and every other faith or religion throughout the world, that we have a God who so loved us that he was that he came here to earth and presented himself a sacrifice unto death. But if you look at the Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 19, what has happened is that we are not required to make the temple sacrifices anymore, and that because of the Lord Jesus Christ making that sacrifice for us, nor are we required to follow the ordinances that were attached to the law. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, that now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's talking directly to the Gentiles. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we're no more strangers and foreigners to those who were originally attached to this olive tree. And those were the Hebrews, the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, once we get attached to that olive tree, at one time we were part of the wild olive tree. We were completely apart from the natural olive tree, and we were strangers from all that. But now, through faith, we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Paul goes on to say, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, the prophets themselves speak to the inclusion of the Gentiles on the olive tree or in the household of God. We've seen that in lessons past. But Paul goes on and says, in whom all the building, and in Paul's writings he makes so many different allusions to different things. He calls the church of God a building. He likens it to an olive tree. He likens it to a body, the body of Christ. Numerous different pictures, so that each one gives you a description of what the church looks like. In reality, it's not a body, is it, Mike? It's not really a building, is it? It's not really an olive tree, is it? But each time he describes it, he uses a picture that you can visualize in your mind, and so that you get a mental visualization of what the church looks like. Are we actually married to Christ? I missed the ceremony, but yes, we are married. In figurative language, and Paul says that. He uses the visualization as, Beth is here this morning, and he uses the visualization, he likens your marriage, Steve is married, Dan is married, and he likens the marriage between a man and a woman
like the relationship between you and Christ, and because of the closeness of the relationship. So Paul uses all kinds of different visualizations in real life to the relationship of the church. So he says in verse 21 again, in whom all the building fitly framed together, and it groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. So not only as a whole, all the people make up the building. All the people of God make up this building, and it keeps growing and growing, and then that becomes the temple of God. But you look in verse 22, it says, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God. How can that be? You as an individual are one of the parts that makes up the building, and that because of the Spirit indwelling you. You're one of the members, one of the framing members. You look around here and you see these big wood beams that holds up the ceiling. Well, if you took away one of the wooden beams, you wouldn't want to be underneath because the ceiling would come down. And that's the way the body of Christ works. Well, if you take away one of the members of the body of Christ, maybe the ceiling isn't going to collapse, but it makes the body or the church that much weaker because you're missing one of the members. So you are one of the you're builded together along with the church, and so you get builded by the Holy Spirit, and then all those things, all the pieces are fitly framed together that grows into the holy temple of the Lord. And Paul uses that as a picture. And one of the great things about the time in which we live is the doing away of the Old Testament and the bringing in of the new. And of course, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. One of the great things about that is, you know, we get to serve the Lord in whatever way that we want. The law having been done away with, we saw that, especially there in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, and I hope you came to an understanding that the law has been done away with for believers. And for unbelievers, unfortunately, they still remain under that law because you're either under grace or you're under the law. And for believers, you put yourself under the grace of God. All others, unfortunately, they still walk under the law. But meanwhile, if you look and open your Bibles for a minute and look in Isaiah chapter 1 for just a moment, and we always think of those back in the Old Testament as people who walked under the law because there was nothing else that was provided for them. And I'd like you to take a look and back here in a couple places. Look in Isaiah chapter 1, if you would, and starting in verse 11. And what you'll see is what God says about the sacrificial system that he had put up and he had put in place in lieu of course, the death, burial, and resurrection, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that there was multitudes and multitudes of animals that were brought into the temple, and the blood of those animals was shed, and that for the remission of sin. And those animals could never take away the sins of the people, but that was the system that was put in place by God for the remitting of sin. But was that, you know, we have to really think about it and ask the question, was that what God really wanted? Was for these people to bring animals and kill them for the remitting of their sin? And I suppose that this is probably one of the better answers. Here in Isaiah chapter 1:11, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? So it begins with, you know, there are you have brought so many sacrifices. God is just filled up to the brim with blood. And he goes on to say, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread your hands forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So you say, well, what's going on here? Well, the law, what it did was provide an outlet for the forgiving of sin or the remitting of sin. But the people used it for an excuse to commit sin, I suppose, is what you would say. It's just like if the I've never been Catholic, but I suppose that the idea of Catholic confession, if you believe that the priest could forgive your sin by confessing it, and the priest just wave his magic wand in the little box, you could do almost anything and then go confess it to the priest and have it, you know, the sin removed. And so if that is what you believed, then you could go do anything as much as you wanted and then just go tell it to the priest and everything be okay. And this is what they were doing. They were living lives of iniquity. Well, just bring in another goat and go slaughter it. And God said, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. So it's really the antithesis of what Paul says. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Well, you back here in the Old Testament, there was lots of people who presented themselves living sacrifices. One of them was David. He was called a man after God's own heart. Look at Psalm chapter 51. You know, because we have an example there in Isaiah of just an infinite number of animals being slaughtered to try to cover the sinfulness of a nation. And here is David. And in Psalm 51, starting in verse 14, he prays, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest or delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So David understood this business of present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and that being reasonable in service. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. In other words, don't make me guilty like all these other people of committing sin, knowing that I can just bring another animal. Change my heart is what he was saying. Change my heart into doing what you want me to do. And that's what Paul is saying here. Change your heart so that you are fit for the service of God. Well, there was even back then in the old in the early times of the church. Look at back in Acts chapter 15. You know, there was it's interesting that how God works through men. It's interesting that there was, back in the early days of the church, that there was disagreement, especially about the law. And here, in Acts 15, you know, there was Pharisees
that believed. There's Pharisees that when Jesus Christ came, you never hear about the Pharisees that really believed too much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's Nicodemus, and you get the idea that he believed and whatnot. But there were actually Pharisees that did believe, and because they were so steeped in the law, they really wanted to continue in the law and didn't understand the full implications of the gospel. So here in Acts 15, that's largely about, of course, this meeting in Jerusalem and the formation of church doctrine. And in the fifth verse of Acts 15, you see the debate that goes on about the keeping of the law and what should be done. There arose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and that would be the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So you sort of get the idea that the apostles weren't settled at that time on whether or not it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles. And just, as a matter of right off the top of your head, do you know who circumcised during the Acts period? Which apostle circumcised during the Acts period? Paul. You know who it was that he circumcised? Timothy. Exactly. Yeah. Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16. Yeah. Because Timothy's mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And in order to satisfy the Pharisees and those Jews that were around, he circumcised Timothy. So, don't let be lost on you that the religious powers that be still held, had a lot of political power and held a lot of sway. And, we read Paul and we read about him and everything and we think, no one could influence Paul. Well, the fact of the matter is absolutely. He circumcised Timothy because, frankly, he was probably scared that, they would jail him or take Timothy or that there'd be a lot of negative ramifications if he did not circumcise Timothy. So that's exactly what he did. So meanwhile, the apostles come to come together to debate the matter. And you skip down to verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered. Now this is James that of course wrote the book of James, and saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Simeon, you find Simeon, I believe it's in Luke, in the early part of Luke, but Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, and to this degree the words of the prophets. As it is written, "After this will I return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Now, has the temple fallen down and hasn't been set up again? Remember, last week I said when you read the Apostle Paul, we have and he quotes prophecy. We always got to look to the prophecy to figure out what's the context of it. As it turns out, James is quoting Zechariah chapter 6:12. So after this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Sounds like a future prophecy, doesn't it? Because the tabernacle got destroyed in AD 70, and it sounds like the second coming, and the Lord will rebuild the temple then. But it's not.
by the way. Because if you look at Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, what James is quoting is this. Speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, who is the branch?
Christ.
We know that because we have the olive tree and the wild olive tree, and we went through the business of the branch, chapter 11, and we identified who the branch was and all that. So, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. All right, so he shall grow up out of this place. So, did he grow up? That's speaking of his earthly ministry. And did he build his temple? What did he tell Peter? He was going to build his church, didn't he? Upon this rock will I build my church. And of course, all the Catholics think that's talking about Peter. But really, what's it talking about? It's talking about the recognition that he is the Christ. So, he's building his church. So, and you are a part of that church. So, Zechariah 6:12 is talking about the church, the body of Christ, being built, just as we saw in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, how Paul talks about the building being fitly framed together under a holy temple in the Lord. Zechariah 6:12 is talking about the branch, which of course is Christ, building the temple of the Lord. And that, of course, James in Acts 15, verse 16, that's the Lord set building the temple. So it's all, we're involved in all these things right now. The Lord's building the temple. So, you have to keep all these things in context. All these things in context. So, this is a part of your reasonable service. You're in a part of the living sacrifice that is part of your reasonable service. In that verse 17, this is what James says, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all of the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. See that James quotes Isaiah 45, 20 through 25 there. Again, the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the apostles and the prophets speaking about you as a building being fitly framed together. Remember the apostles and the prophets talking about you being part of the building, fitly framed together, and that you are part of the acceptable people serving God. Well, look in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 45, and let's see what Isaiah has to say. So many of these things that we read and just skip over are pertinent for us today. And when you take a couple minutes to look at them, and you see then that what Isaiah said, what Zechariah said, some of those things are yet still to come, but many of the things that they said, you're living them right now. You're a part of them at this very minute. So, here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20, it says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that is set up, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near ye, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I
am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Of course, you probably recognize that as Paul quotes that also. But surely, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. That's and you see that, of course, in Romans chapter 4. All the seed of Israel being justified in Romans 4, 13 through 16 and Galatians 3 through 16. So, this all the residue of men seeking after the Lord upon whom my name is called, the word goes out throughout all the earth. And as Paul said, the word was preached. How far, Mike? Was it preached to all the world? This, according to Paul? There was a time when the gospel was preached to all the world. Exactly right. Exactly right. So known unto God, Acts chapter 15, verse 18, James says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And the apostles then come to this conclusion with the help of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which of course are the Gentiles, which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornications and from things strangled and from blood. Now that combination there is an interesting combination, and you find that combination numerous times, all the way back to the time of Noah. The abstaining from idols, which of course is worshiping someone other than God, from fornication, and then from the eating of blood, which has to do with idol worship. And then he adds, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So there are law keepers and the law being taught everywhere all over the world. So James, who was leading the apostles and speaking for the rest of the apostles in this opinion, says that according to the Holy Spirit, they're not to be under the law. And so that was the only requirements that they passed on to Paul to give to the Gentiles. So, as we saw this business of Moses being preached, that represented really the religious world of doing things to please God. Most churches these days do something in order to please God, do they not? They always have some kind of religious requirement, some kind of act to for a membership, for something for righteousness. But the Bible makes it clear that there is nothing that we can do for righteousness. So doing things does not change the heart. Believing is what changes the heart and transforms the soul. We see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, as we set out on this business of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, and deemed which is your reasonable service, it requires that we stay away from those things which are conforming to the way the world works. You see, the reason we looked at what the apostles were arguing about, or what they were
what the issue was at Jerusalem in their meeting in Acts 15 is because there's a marked difference between the true faith and the faith that really pretends to be Christianity. Christianity that understands grace, and then there's Christianity that uses the law and then injects grace into it. And that's what the apostles were arguing about, and that's what they were trying to avoid, was imposing law and then also just shooting some grace into the law. So, if you're going to be conformed to this world, the law is a good way to do it. But Paul tells you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 1 Timothy, I need to turn there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What was he ignorant about while he was being a persecutor and injurious to the church of God? First of all, yeah, what Christ accomplished on the cross, which part of the, you got to think about what he was at the time. He was a Pharisee. He says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Perfect in his keeping of the law. So one of the things that offended him so much was the fact that these heretical believers in Christ were not law keepers. And he was. And so when you appear to someone who does keep the law, you appear to them as one of the believers in Christ appeared to Paul. You're an offense to them, because you're not doing what they're doing. You appear the same way that those believers appeared to Paul when he was a Pharisee. He says he was a persecutor. He was injurious. He did everything he could to stifle and wipe out that church. Yes, Dorsey.
Do you think he knew anything about Christ before he got saved?
I don't know what he knew. Honestly, I think he probably thought he was just a trouble causer. Maybe he thought it was just a.
He was an unbeliever.
He was an unbeliever. Yeah, he was definitely an unbeliever. He said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. So when you think about it, you think about this olive tree business that we learned about in chapter 11. Paul originally was on the olive tree along with the rest of the Hebrews, the natural born offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he was an unbeliever, he was one of the ones that God cut off of the olive tree. But then you see here, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who had enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And because he did what he did ignorantly in unbelief, and then verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.
So he got cut off the olive tree, but then
was grafted back on. The same thing that you see him talking about in Romans chapter 11. That the natural branches can get grafted back on. So he, better than anyone, knows exactly what God could do.
So, the point being there that the grace of God is exactly what led him to believe. It wasn't his law keeping, it wasn't what he was doing or anything else. It was all about the grace of God. And Paul, more than anybody, understood that. So he understood that being conformed to the world, remaining a Pharisee, remaining a lawkeeper, meant not being transformed, meant not being changed, but rather holding on to the world. So letting go of everything that he had, letting go of everything that he believed in total, that's exactly what he had to do. So when he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," that's exactly what he had to do. "For I say," verse 3, "through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." I like the beginning of that verse. "For I say, though through the grace given unto me," he says that he thanks God for the grace that was given unto him. "To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Paul was nothing before God gave him grace, before God shed his grace on him. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think if you look at Paul from the political world, much like today, politically there is a long haul to it. And Paul from the conclusion, when he's confronted with grace,
yep,
and he had that clash between his political life, his viewpoint, and grace, he had to make a decision. And then at that point was when he was open to the gospel. Then there was that clash between the political and God's grace. I think something I hear when I read his verses where his position, something about position being violated, I think he's probably speaking more from his political position at one time.
You think?
Compared to what it is now. It's even greater now to God's grace.
Yeah.
Or followers. Trying to be in a higher position, but then being ignorant in the grace of God, I think that's sort of maybe where it's coming from.
No, you don't hear much about the political aspects of that. You're correct. Well, look at Philippians 3, and that might touch on as close as we get to the political aspect of Paul. Along about verse 5, he says, "Circumcised the..." He's talking about himself. Verse 4 says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So, when he says concerning zeal, and persecuting the church, that may very well be, an allusion that he was had a lot of zeal and aspiration to be rising up toward the ranks of high priest or whatever position was above him. And you might be very, very right about that. But of course, he follows that up. But what things were gained to me, and obviously there was gain to be had, probably monetarily and power, I counted loss for Christ. So he did have to make a decision at that point, yes.
I think that Philippians 3:9 really sums it up. And he found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, he spent his whole life up to the time that up until that time when he was met by Christ on the road to Damascus, thinking that he was obtaining righteousness by his own works, by the keeping of the law and through the zealousness of what he was doing. And he was in the same place that many people are today. And we're talking about literally hundreds of millions of people, over a billion people, probably billions of people, because if you include people like Muslims and Buddhists and Catholics, I mean, you're talking about literally billions of people are working upon the assumption that they're creating their own righteousness in the eyes of God. And Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And that's exactly what we should, that's exactly the attitude that we should have when we think about be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The things that the world does and says they're gain, we should just say, no, they're not. They're lost as far as our relationship with Christ. I mean, things are worth doing, there's no doubt. But not for the sake of righteousness in the eyes of God. The good works are worth doing for the sake of other people, for a multitude of reasons. But if we're doing things to try to gain favor or righteousness in the eyes of God, your reason is way off the mark. And you need to readjust your thinking. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and realize that your righteousness can only come from your faith in Christ, and you need to stop having faith in yourself, because that's exactly what you're doing. Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where we left off, Paul says that we should not think of ourselves any more highly than we ought to, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So faith varies. Obviously, just like physical attributes vary. Some people, no doubt, some people have more faith than others. I don't think that that's any newsflash to anybody, that the faith in some people is stronger than other people. And some people's faith is rather weak and fragile, and some people have strong faith, and you couldn't break their faith if you had a 2x4. So, that's just one of the things about people is you have to sort of tiptoe around some folks because their faith, or you say the wrong thing, and out the door. And you never know what that wrong thing is going to be either. but you can bet if there's something wrong to say that's going to shoot them out the door, I'm going to find out whatever it is. I just have that talent. But the nice thing about that is that not me shooting them out the door, but the different abilities as far as faith goes, just like physical attributes. When I was putting this lesson together and thinking about that, I thought about a football team because it is getting football season is just about over with, and did they play the All-Star game or the Pro Bowl today? They play Pribble, don't they? Yeah. And who is it? Jerry Rice picked one side, and I can't think who picked the other. Yeah, I can't either. But I was thinking about that, and because it's a little different format, and you got two people picking players for each team this year, and I thought, you know, if you had sort of like back in school when you pick sides, for like kickball and stuff like that, if you're picking football teams, you're picking positions, people to play each position, and I mean, you don't want a 320-pound wide receiver. Because, like a wide receiver has to be fast and has to be able to jump and has to be able to catch the ball and has to be, there's a lot of attributes that a wide receiver needs to have that an offensive tackle just isn't going to fill that position. But on the other hand, the 180-pound wide receiver that's 6'5", it would be a miserable offensive tackle. So, each position has its own particular attributes, and one guy is not going to fill all those positions, and the church, the body of Christ, is exactly the same as that. Every person has their own abilities and attributes and brings something different. And we need to understand and recognize that fact, that each of us has our own abilities and attributes, and thank God, because all of us have strengths and weaknesses, and one person's strength is another person's weakness, and that person might look at that other person doing something and think, "Wow, I could never do that." And the other person look back at the other person and say, whatever they're doing, and say, I can never do that. So together, they're able to do things that would not get accomplished alone. And that's the way the church is able to work. Faith is the same way. The faith of more than one is much stronger than the faith of individuals alone. Because faith complements, our individual faiths complement one another. So faith varies in the same way that physical attributes vary, and all people don't have that same ability concerning their faith, but then, as Paul says, they complement one another. Look at verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. For we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We have to keep that in mind. Everyone members of one another. Paul, I don't think that he went around and flaunted the fact necessarily that he was any better than anyone else. He was obviously an apostle, where not everybody who was a believer, even when he was around, was an apostle, were they, Mike? Not everybody became an apostle. And apostles certainly had different attributes to them. They were gifted as far as spiritual gifts go. And one of the instructions that he gave to Timothy was, don't lay hands on any man suddenly. In other words, make certain you know who you're laying hands on, because that's how the spiritual gifts were passed. The gifts of an apostle were passed. it's not as though Paul came into town and said, just I'm an apostle of God, and made a big deal out of it. He was just another member who God used for His purpose. And that's exactly who we all are, as just members of the church who God uses for His purpose. And remember what Paul says in verse 3, that every man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. To think soberly, according as God hath dealt you the measure of faith. So whatever, and each of us has our own gifts.
You might not think, you know, wow, I'm gifted spiritually, but you are. Every one of us has our own spiritual abilities and gifts. And whatever gifts are given then, according to the faith that we have, we should use those for the building up and edification of each other. The fact that we're here this morning, that's what an encouraging thing. And there's some of us here online. That's very encouraging. You know, that is a faithfulness that is encouraging to me. I sure would hate to be talking to myself this morning, but I, you know, as I said before, I would do it if I had to. But we have people here in person. We have people here online. I have a congregation to talk to because there is faithfulness. Well, that is one of the spiritual gifts that is given to people, is the faithfulness that goes along with. There's a perseverance to being a Christian, persevering and being faithful. I mean, it's just patience and perseverance throughout a person's life. That's just one of the many gifts that people have. Paul says in verse 6 through 8, that having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What is prophecy? And we know that prophecy in the Bible foretells, we always say foretelling the future. What is prophecy?
This is my take on it. For me, I think telling people something they don't know is going to happen in the future.
Okay.
I mean, a lot of people don't know what the gospel
is. Yeah, a lot of people, yeah. Well, you know, that's right. Telling someone that something is going to happen in the future. And the gospel is part of prophecy, is it not? Mm-hmm. That's right. And so if you're telling someone something they don't know is going to happen, that is part of prophecy. If you're prophecy isn't necessarily coming up with a revelation from God. You know, it's not like you went to sleep one night, God gave you all these visions and dreams, and then you wake up the next morning and rush over here to church and God gave me this great vision. The fact of the matter is prophecy is, you know, can be the explaining of Scripture. Prophecy, can be the giving of the Scriptures to someone else. Exactly right, Mike. Exactly. So, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Ministry can visiting the sick, visiting those who are shut in, ministering to the poor, all kinds of different things. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Teaching is quite obvious. I don't think there's any explanation needed as far as teaching goes. He that exhorteth, on exhortation. What is exhorting? Anybody have a clue on that? What's, well, it's almost yes, it's almost to like correction, that type of thing. Steering, you'd almost like steering in the right direction type of thing. Yeah. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. That's why we stick a little box on the wall in the back so that, we don't make a big deal of giving. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These are gifts of the Spirit. These are gifts. These are spiritual gifts that are given of God. I mean, you never think about those things, but that's what God. These are not natural attributes of people. People don't naturally give. You ever think about that? Now, I don't have to put commercials on the television showing little puppies and kittens with sad eyes. Try to tug at your heartstrings to get you to give.
And yet, every time I watch Fox News, they always have at least one commercial, you know, with puppies in cages and, you know, give $17 a month, you know, to keep these puppies in from getting beaten by their owners. You know, there's a poor puppy. You know, because it's not natural for people to give their money away. And yet the lights are on. You know, it's not, these are not natural things that people do. These are things that people do because of the spiritual gifts of God. And so, as Paul says, you are now a part of this olive tree. You have become attached to the branch, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is, and your reasonable service is to present yourself a living sacrifice, ready to be the clay that he can mold and shape into whatever, you know, thing that God wants you to be, so that you can go out and do the work that he wants you to do. And you sit there and say, okay, Lord, make me whatever you want me to be, you know. Well, what should you look like? What kind of lump of clay should you be? Well, I went through most of my life not knowing what kind of lump of clay I should be. And frankly, I still don't know what kind of lump of clay I should be. Here I am, you know, I'm still just a lump without a shape. But I'm just doing my thing, you know. And if this is the lump that God wants me to be, I'll just keep being this lump. And if that's the lump that God wants you to be, just keep being the lump that you are. But when you know, you be the best lump that you can be. In the meantime, Paul gives you the picture of what a lump of clay should look like after, you know, as God forms and shapes. And that's what the rest of Romans chapter 12 looks like. What should you look like as a lump of clay being formed into something that God can use? Being transformed and not just a pot that looks like the rest of the world. Because remember, Paul says, be ye transformed. Don't be like the rest of the world. Do something different. Every church every big church in town, all these mega churches, I guarantee you, you walk into them and they all look like the rest of the world. Guarantee you. Guarantee you. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't have 17,000 members. People go there because, not because they're transformed in the thinking of their mind, it's because they don't have to be transformed in the thinking of their mind. They can walk in there and there's nothing to it. There's no great transformation going on. They can tap their foot and enjoy the music and be anonymous. They can, you know, they can turn on WJOY or whatever the Christian rock station is here in town. And they can listen to that rock out of the Christian music. And they can listen to that all day. Man, this is great. I listen to Christian rock. And the reason they can do that is because it doesn't say anything about Jesus. Well, it says Jesus every now and then. But what's the message of that music? Can anybody tell me what the message is? What great transforming message it presents to you? Anything? Anyone? Makes you feel good. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. It makes you feel good. You turn it off, and an hour later, you're just the same person you were before. I'm not saying don't listen to it. You can if you want, but it's not doctrinally edifying. It does not transform your mind. It doesn't do anything for you. That Paul says in Romans 12 too. It is the world. It is conformed to the world. That's why everybody listens to it. Paul says, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. If it transformed your mind, there would be about seven people that listen to it. Starting in Romans chapter 12, 9. Here's what the transformed Christian should look like. Your love should be genuine. Your love should be genuine. Let love be without dissimulation. There's a long word that you probably use at least 12 times a day, dissimulation. You know what that means?
It means it should be genuine. It should be without pretense. In other words, you should give love away without expecting anything back. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you loved a stranger, loved someone else, without expecting them to love you back? That's what it says. Let love be without pretense, without dissimulation, without expectation of anything in return. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In honor preferring one another. In other words, you put yourself second in everything in life. Not just once in a while, but in every situation in life, in every minute of the day, you put your needs behind the needs of other people. Boy, that's pretty tough. That's what the transformed Christian looks like. And that's just the beginning. But you think about it, if the needs of Christ, if Jesus has said, you know what, I don't think I really need to go die on a cross today. If he had put his needs first, we wouldn't be sitting here even talking about any of this. He put his needs behind billions and billions and billions of people. He put his needs absolutely last. I mean, we all say, yeah, we want to be Christ-like. But then we say, you know what? I don't think I want to put my needs last. I like to put mine about, first. I need. In honor preferring one another. Laziness. Yeah, we all like to be lazy sometimes, but laziness is the ambition of Satan. He would like you to be what Paul tells you not to be, not slothful in business. You ever seen a sloth in a zoo? They're the slow. Turtles can beat them. Turtles run rings around sloths. They're the ones up in the tree. You think they're dead because they're moving so slow? Their nails are like this long. And they're the fastest moving thing on a sloth, the growth of the nails. Don't be slothful in business. In other words, take care of things. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be happy, patient, always praying. Rejoicing in hope, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. If you know what's going to happen, and you should, you have a hope. You have a promise from God. You have His promise of eternal life, and not just so, but eternal reward. You have covenant promises from God. You know what the end is. You know where you're going when you die, don't you, Mike? You know what's going to happen when your body gets resurrected, don't you, Mike? You know where you're going to spend eternity, don't you, Mike? You know who you're going to be with, don't you, Mike? I mean, you know all these things. And Paul says, I have not seen nor ear heard. We haven't even got a clue how wonderful it's going to be. Can't even imagine. What's the downside to any of that? Rejoicing in hope. This world is not anywhere near the end. So we should be, what it says, second, patient in tribulation. Anything that happens down here, who cares? Who cares? This life is but a vapor anyway. As very temporal. Continuing instant in prayer. I heard someone say once, you can't pray all the time. You can't pray all the time. Well, if you can't pray all the time, then you can't follow the instruction of the Lord, who says in Luke 21:36, watch ye therefore and pray always. He says to pray always. And then you can't follow our apostles' instruction in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Who says, pray without ceasing. He says, pray without ceasing. Which I suppose if you can't pray without ceasing, you probably can't do the next verse either, and everything give thanks. So, but meanwhile, pray always. In everything give thanks. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. Talk to God in your life each and every day. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Don't lose contact with God. Care for the physical necessities of the saints. We have saints. Some are well off. Some are not so well off. Some have needs. Some really don't have needs. Care for the physical necessities of the saints. Are we down here in physical bodies, Mike? We are, aren't we? Do our physical bodies have physical needs? We do. Until these physical bodies are no longer needed, Paul says, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. It's not very fun to be cold. It's not very fun to be hot. It's not very fun to be hungry. It's not very fun to not have clothes. If there are people who are in that condition, if they're saints, distributing to the saints, given to hospitality. We're all going to have people who from time to time don't like us. But we're to bless even our enemies and let God take care of them in His own good time. Paul says in verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. We usually are praying for those who are sick or infirm or have problems. The prayer list, it grows and it gets smaller and but there's always somebody on there. But every now and then, as like the birth of little Alexis Esme, we can really rejoice. Hopefully, Carol's brother Red will go through surgery and we'll have another reason to rejoice. Paul says to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We have emotions, don't we? And we should show them. We should be happy on occasions that are happy occasions, and we should cry with people who are sad. You know, some people get through life and they have plenty of money. Some people don't have money. It really doesn't matter. When we leave this world, we're all going to be on even ground. We came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave the same way, aren't we? But meanwhile, Paul says in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. In other words, when you look at people, don't look at them because of their physical wealth or because they don't have wealth, the way they're dressed, the way they look. It doesn't matter. We're all men and we're all of one blood. And we'll all be with the Lord if we're saved. Doesn't matter. God looks at us all the same way. We should too. Recompense no man evil for evil. Whatever you do unto to others, make sure that it's good. If you do something evil to someone who's done evil to you, you have to ask yourself what makes you any better than the person who's done evil. So Paul says, provide things honest in the sight of all men.
And as much as possible, we should live at peace with everyone. If it be possible, Paul says in verse 18, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that includes business consultants, Dan. As tough as that might be. You know, the Lord forgave His enemies, even from the cross. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in Ephesians 4:32, we're directed by our apostle to be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So we're to not just forgive, but to forgive as God forgave. That's a tall order. And it puts a whole other perspective on forgiveness. Forgive as God forgave. So Paul concludes Romans 12 and says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God is going to take care of things in His own time. God is going to take care of those who are not His, and He's going to deal wrath and deal justice to all those who deal wrath and injustice in this life. We're not to be their judges, though. We're to leave it to God. Therefore, Paul says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Imagine someone doing that to you. If you put on the shoes of an enemy, and someone that you hated giving you food and drink, how embarrassed you'd be by their act of kindness. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what God did by forgiving all of us for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His sake. So it goes all the way to our enemies when Paul says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So even as we have been forgiven, we need to forgive all who offend us.